Well, to help set the context of our study today, we can start by saying something about the subject of evaluations. And this is going to take us from verse 13 to verse 20 this morning. So if you haven't yet, you can open your Bible and follow along as we go. But 13 to 20, we need to say something about the subject of evaluations. To hear the term evaluation can bring different things to mind for us, depending on what we maybe have attached to the terminology. If we've had the experience of going through performance evaluations at work, the term itself might bring with it a certain level of angst. Evaluations of our professional performance can be a bit nerve-wracking. And so in that sense, maybe the notion of evaluation can possibly have some negative connotation based on our experiences. But the word can bring other things to mind as well. For example, we may be evaluating various items in preparation for a purchase, or we may be evaluating different vacation spots for an upcoming summer trip. Evaluations in that sense aren't negative, but are positive and even exciting. Whatever the case may be, we are aware that evaluations, assessments, judgments of all different sorts are basically a daily part of our lives. From big things to small things, whether we're talking about our working lives or our personal lives, we engage in all kinds of different evaluations. And the same holds true as we think about what it means to live a life of faith. Evaluations are part of that too. Now, in one sense, evaluations can be present in a way that is not particularly commendable when we're talking about our lives of faith. C.S. Lewis, he has an essay entitled God in the Dock. He's using the word dock in the British sense to refer to the place where the defendant stands when they're on trial. So God in the place of trial. He's in the place of the defendant on trial, as the essay implies. And in that essay, C.S. Lewis says this in terms of describing a wrong way around of things. He says, the ancient man approached God or even gods as the accused person approaches his judge. But for the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge, God is in the dock. Man is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, man is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. And what C.S. Lewis is getting at there is what we might call an inappropriate kind of evaluation. Right? God the Creator must prove himself to be acceptable according to the creature's standards. God's in the dock. But that reflects a kind of backwards evaluation that can be present in a life of faith. The humanity presiding over God is the defendant. That's out of order. In that sense, evaluations in a life of faith present something negative. But that doesn't leave us saying that it's always a wrong thing to engage in the task of evaluation as we consider what it means for our spiritual lives. In fact, as we study John's gospel, what we discover is that through this gospel account, John, and not just John, but even Jesus himself, they promote engaging in a kind of proper evaluation of what it really means to trust in Jesus, what it really means to follow Jesus. Even just in John's purpose for writing, when he gives us that purpose statement in chapter 20, he says, I write these things down so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So John is writing his gospel so that we as his readers can engage in this task of a proper evaluation of the truth that he's giving to us so that we come to this point of trusting in the Lord Jesus. Proper evaluation for John is important. And so it doesn't even surprise us that just as we think about the gospel of John as a whole, even as we think through what we've studied so far, we notice the themes of right judgment and proper witness and the matter of truth itself coming up again and again in John, because a proper evaluation of Jesus is important. And Jesus himself, for his part, remember earlier in chapter 7, verse 24, when people are not grasping the significance of who Jesus is, Jesus tells them to stop judging according to outward appearances. And he doesn't just leave it there, but he says, rather, judge, evaluate, according to righteous judgment. So that right there is a call from Christ himself to engage in a kind of proper evaluation of who he is and what it means that he does what he does. Judge according to righteous judgment. So while there's a time when evaluations can be quite out of order, in fact, we'll see an example of that in our text today, So while there's an improper way evaluations can be present when it comes to considering Jesus, there's also a very necessary way in which evaluations or proper judgments are important. And some of us maybe can really identify with this. As we think back over our lives, it's possible to have our process of knowing Jesus quite derailed at times by somebody who comes along and maybe trying to be helpful, but they say something about our spiritual lives like stop asking the questions you're asking. Or you need to stop voicing the doubt that you're experiencing. You need to stop trying to make sense of things that are difficult for you. Stop evaluating. Just trust in Jesus. We can be wrongly derailed in our life of faith by statements like that, even if they're made with the best of intention, because Jesus himself actually encourages our inquisition. In that sense, evaluations are very important. I need to evaluate what Jesus says if I'm really going to make meaningful sense of who he is. I need to evaluate what the scriptures promise about Jesus if I'm really going to make meaningful sense of what it looks like to trust in him. So when it comes to moving forward in faith, no matter our point along the journey, evaluations of Jesus are a positive part of that growth process. The critical piece to all that, of course, is evaluating properly. Right, we need to be helped to think about things in such a way that we're not putting God in the dock, but instead we're humbly, we're reverently working through who this Jesus is and what it really means to trust in him. And again, this is where John and his gospel become so helpful. In fact, as we come to our verses this morning, we have a section that is particularly useful along these lines as we have some very specific guidance here in thinking through how we properly evaluate the person of Jesus. So what does it look like to appraise Jesus well? What does it look like to engage in the process of assessing the reality of Christ in a way that leads to the life that Christ alone offers? Right. These verses have helped for us along these lines. And this can be something very useful for us. Again, it might be that at some point in your interactions with Christianity, evaluations, questions, assessments around who Jesus is, maybe those kinds of things have been very discouraged. And as a result, we can feel stuck. Does faith just mean we stop thinking and let go and let God? You know, but we're not called to do that. We're not. What we're called to do is to think diligently and think carefully and think scripturally and reverentially and humbly about Jesus. And as we engage in that kind of evaluative effort, we grow in an appreciation of the significance of who he is. We grow in our trusting, which is John's goal for us as he writes this gospel. And so John helps us with that here. In these verses, we have what we might call a lesson in evaluation. And so if you look at the text, we're going to begin in verse 13. And as we look at verse 13 and consider what it means to evaluate Jesus rightly, things begin here with John giving us a picture of an improper starting point. An improper starting point. Once again, as we get this so often from the gospel accounts, we're regularly helped in what is right by first looking at bad examples. This happens so often as we're reading through the gospel. And we have a bad example of evaluation in verse 13 that becomes quite helpful for us. So I'll just read verse 13 again. We have there, "So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not valid.'" Now we remember the significance of the context here. The Feast of Shelters has just concluded. And in connection with two big themes from the Feast of Shelters, regarding God's historical provision that's celebrated during that festival time, Jesus has said two really big things. First, Jesus has said that to come to him means never thirsting again because he provides living water. So Jesus is proclaiming the truth that he's the climactic, satisfactory life giver from God. To trust in him is to find the one who provides eternal satisfaction, life-giving streams, all those things we've looked to for relief and for hope and for meaning, but have ultimately found them to be lacking. Jesus is the thirst-quenching life giver that we need. So Jesus has proclaimed that truth, this living water that he provides. And then as we saw last week, Jesus isn't just the quencher of our ultimate thirst, but he's the giver of light. In fact, he himself is the light. That was verse 12. "I am the light of the world," he said. So that means as we travel along the journey of this life, just like Israel journeyed through the desert, wilderness with God's pillar of fire by night to guide them on their way as they made their way to the promised land. Now, in a climactic way, Jesus provides the light we need. He's the redeeming and preserving and guiding and transforming light who shines in the darkness of our world, ultimately illuminating our way to the ultimate promised land of heavenly rest. He's the ultimate redemption guiding light. So Jesus has talked about this. He's the giver of living water. He's the light of the world. He's proclaimed these two huge truths about the life that's found in him. And then we get to verse 13. And it starts with the word so in our Bibles. The Greek text there has the word that could be translated as consequently. In other words, as a result of this amazing truth about himself that Jesus has been revealing, as a result of that, consequently, the Pharisees say to him here, not, you know, we see you now, Lord Jesus, as the ultimate revelation of God's hope, come down from heaven to be our eternal rescuer. No, they don't say that. Based on all Jesus has said, consequently, they say to him, you're testifying about yourself and your testimony is not valid. Total discreditation, total shutdown. Remember how back in chapter 7, John has told us that the crowd was affected by the words Jesus spoke, so much so that some thought maybe he was the long-promised prophet from Deuteronomy 18. Others thought he actually was the Messiah. The crowd was very affected by Jesus' words. And then John told us how the temple police who were sent to arrest Jesus, they were affected by the way, by the manner in which Jesus spoke. Right. No human ever spoke like that, they said, so they didn't arrest him. Jesus' words and the way he speaks have this huge effect upon people. But these leaders, they don't seem affected by it at all. Right. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And in response, the leaders say, you're not trustworthy because you're testifying about yourself. Right. Never mind the huge truth that Jesus is speaking to, these leaders just immediately write him off. Now, just a couple of things for the purposes of clarification here. First, the leaders are bringing up a point of the law from the book of Deuteronomy when they make this statement. Deuteronomy 17:6, where in a criminal case, one witness is not enough. There needs to be two. You can't just be your own witness in a criminal case. Never mind that if these Pharisees were rightly applying the book of Deuteronomy to Jesus, they would be applying the test for a prophet, not the criteria for a criminal case. But it betrays where they're trying to head with all of this. But they say to him, you can't testify about yourself, Jesus. There needs to be one other witness. So that's one thing to know in terms of the background of their statement here. The second thing to know is that a year ago, when Jesus was in Jerusalem last time, which we have an account of in John chapter 5, these same leaders were arguing with Jesus then, and Jesus told them back then in John 5:31, he said, if I testify about myself, then my testimony is not true. So he's brought up this very point that they're introducing, but back there, Jesus was actually accommodating the leaders' concerns along these very lines and appealing to them ultimately to see that through the works Jesus did and through the scriptures that reveal Jesus, God the Father was also bearing witness to Jesus. So Jesus isn't just witnessing to himself. He's covered this ground. But clearly the Pharisees, they're not willing to assent to any of that. And instead of understanding that, here the leaders discredit Jesus' words about his identity. You're testifying about yourself, and so we won't believe you about any of this light of the world business or anything else that you're saying. So the Pharisees have rendered their evaluation, they've rendered their judgment, and it is that Jesus can't be trusted. And as John helps us grow in our own evaluation of who Jesus is, in this situation we do have a good example of a very bad starting point. I remember earlier in this whole situation, in the narrative as it unfolds, back in chapter 7, verse 51, Nicodemus had encouraged the religious leaders to hear and to work to understand, to know what Jesus is doing. He'd encouraged them to hear and to try to understand Jesus. And here we have the leaders evaluating Jesus, deciding he's not trustworthy in what he says about himself without any effort made on their part to understand him. Jesus has just said, I am the light of the world. The Pharisees could have heard that and tried to understand that. What do you mean, Jesus, the light of the world? Right? Help us understand what it means that you're making these statements at the end of the festival like you are. We can't seem to figure it out. Help us understand what you mean about who you are. That's what they could have done. But instead of speaking about the light and darkness, instead of working to talk this out more with Jesus, trying to understand him, they look for a technicality so as to discredit him. We can't listen to you. You're just testifying about yourself with no corroborating witnesses. Who do you think you are saying these things? So Lenski, the scholar, he comments on this and he says, the Pharisees pay no attention to what Jesus says of himself or to his promises to his followers. Their ears are deaf to anything of that kind. They are bent only on catching at any reason for rejecting him, no matter how flimsy it may be. You see, the Pharisees, their starting point for evaluating Jesus is not one of genuine inquiry and desire to know the truth about him. Their starting place is one of determined set unbelief. They're not looking for answers about Jesus. They're jumping on any reasons they can find to discredit, to reject Jesus. And so for our part, we can learn as we see this play out, it's possible to evaluate Jesus beginning from this improper starting point, beginning from a determined position of opposition to Jesus. And this actually isn't so far from people's continued experience in our own day. In our elder meetings, Josh and Jason and I, we're reading through a book on evangelism right now. It's called Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World by Rebecca Pippert. I think it's the best book on evangelism I've ever read. It's an outstanding book on evangelism. And in talking about her own experience in speaking to people about Jesus, Pippert makes this comment. Let me just read to you what she says. She says, over the years, I've been asked tough, honest questions from seekers whose motives sprang from a genuine desire for truth. So from our passage today, we would call that engaging in a proper evaluation of Jesus. I've been asked tough, honest questions from seekers whose motives sprang from a genuine desire for the truth. Then she says this, but I've also spent countless hours discussing the evidence for the truthfulness of faith with seekers, only to later discover that truth was never their barrier to faith in the first place. For when I asked, if you could know without any doubt that Christianity was true, would you commit your life to Christ? I was astonished by how often I was told no, because even if it's true, I don't want to give up control. Or no, because if I surrender to God now, I may miss out on some fun. Or no, because even if it's true, I still have a bone to pick with God over how he mishandled something. So Pippert says, I've learned through experience that the real battleground between the seeker and God isn't in the area of the intellect, it's in the realm of the will. And that's what's going on with these Pharisees as they seek to evaluate Jesus. They're not interested in really knowing him. They don't want to really understand the truth of who he is. They're already determined to not know him, no matter what he says. They're willfully opposed to him. And in that posture, they evaluate Jesus from a totally fruitless position. So as we think about this, as it applies to our own process, even as we think about this, as it applies to others and our prayers for others, that this bad example gives us good help. I desire to evaluate Jesus from a place that's not stubborn in my will. You know, Lord, help me with this. Right? I want to consider Christ from a place that is genuine and honestly seeking to discover more and more truth about him. The Pharisees, in verse 13, begin in the opposite place. They begin from an improper starting point. And then, as things go on, what we have next is a two-part corrective from Jesus. So this is verses 14 to 18. If you want to just keep an eye on those verses, Jesus gives this two-part corrective to what's going on. So the Pharisees are saying they can't trust Jesus because he's just witnessing about himself. And for corrective number one against this improper evaluation, Jesus says, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true because I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. In other words, even if Jesus was just testifying about himself, which he's not, and he'll clear that up a couple verses down, but even if Jesus was alone in his testimony about himself, that would be legitimate because of his place of origin, if we can put it that way. And this is something John knows is so important that he actually makes it the very beginning of his gospel. What does he need us to know right away as he's beginning his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and what? The Word was, and he was with God. He's talking about position and location. Jesus comes from, and after his death and resurrection, he returns to the eternal realms of heavenly glory, where he resides in the majesty of co-eternal deity with God the Father. That's where he comes from and where he's going. And because that's where he's from and where he's going, his word just stands. Right? Because his witness is the divine word of God himself. Remember, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Jesus takes Yahweh, that Old Testament revelation of God's name, to himself in those statements. Jesus comes from God. He'll return to God. He is God. He needs no corroborating witness because he, as he'll say in chapter 14, he is truth incarnate. So there's corrective number one. The way the Pharisees are evaluating Jesus isn't really valid anyway because of the divine reality of who Jesus is. He doesn't need to have what he said proved true. He is eternal truth in the flesh in front of them. And the Pharisees don't get that because in their stubborn posture of heart, they don't know where he's from or where he's going. But Jesus is making it clear that ultimately he is his own self-authenticator. And this is just such an important truth for us to know about Jesus if we're going to grow in understanding him properly. It's so important, in fact, that by the time John writes the book of Revelation, he begins chapter 1 by affirming that his account is from Jesus, the faithful witness. That's his name for Jesus in the beginning of Revelation. Jesus, the faithful witness. Right? By Revelation 3, John records how Jesus refers to himself as the Amen, so as the truth, and the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. That's how Jesus refers to himself. You see, if we're going to properly engage in an evaluation of Jesus, we have to be prepared to yield to the fact that Jesus is the ultimate witness to himself. And while this can start to sound a little philosophical, we have to see how this is actually, quite frankly, just extremely practical. Maybe you've had the opportunity to talk with someone who's stepping away from following Jesus. Or maybe you've struggled with that yourself. And the evaluations have been made and the reasons can be many. But as you listen to others talk about not following Jesus anymore, or even as we think through processes of doubt that crop up in our own minds, often these things are fueled by allowing other witnesses to occupy high places that Jesus alone ought to occupy. So that particular book, or that particular YouTube channel, or that podcast, or even that Christian believer who so turned me off to Jesus. You know, these things witness and affect our evaluation of Jesus, but in that, we can fail to listen to Jesus himself. The podcast can say all kinds of things. The books can say all kinds of things. But what does the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation, have to say? Right? What does Jesus say about himself? You see, a main corrective for evaluating Jesus improperly is recognizing that because of who he is, the Son of God come down from heaven and now return to heaven, because of who he is, he must occupy the place of paramount witness to himself. You know, so above the YouTube channels and the Bart Ehrman books or any of that stuff, we spend time in the scriptures where Jesus has promised to make himself known. So we can ask ourselves, we can ask ourselves, as I'm considering about this, am I allowing Jesus to witness to himself as I'm considering who he is? After all, he's the one from heaven. Surely he will have some cosmically significant things to say. So Jesus offers corrective number one to an improper evaluation of him. Corrective one is the fact that his testimony to himself is singularly, paramountly legitimate. That's corrective one. Corrective 2 is somewhat attached to that. Jesus says in verse 15, "You judge by human standards. I judge no one. And if I do judge, my judgment is true, because it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am the one who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." So here Jesus is referring more specifically now to that Deuteronomy precedent for two witnesses, which is behind the Pharisees' complaint. And in that, Jesus also refers them back to the extensive conversation he had with them a year ago, which we have recorded for us in John chapter 5, where he talks about how God the Father is a second witness to his ministry. So through Jesus' miraculous works and through the scriptures, which the Pharisees are reading incorrectly, through these things, the Father bears witness to the validity of Jesus' claims. But with all that, right at the center of these verses here, in terms of a corrective, Jesus says that the Pharisees have a problem with the nature of their judgment, the nature of their evaluation. Because, verse 15, their evaluation is centered on human standards. It's actually just the word for flesh there in Greek, which in John's gospel is a way to speak to the reality of being human. If we're reading Paul's letters, flesh for Paul is our sinful nature. If we're reading John's gospel, flesh just means in our humanity. The word became flesh. Right? So you're judging according to the flesh, Jesus says. You're judging according to your human standard. And then Jesus goes on to say, in effect, I don't judge things. I don't evaluate things the way you do. I don't judge by mere human ways of reckoning. That's what he means when he says, I don't judge. His judgment is in perfect union with the will of God the Father. But you, he's saying to them, you judge by mere human standards, and that's why you're missing who I am. These Pharisees are applying their finite, fallen standards of assessment to the person of Christ, and he's not measuring up. He's not what they determined the Messiah should be like. Which, according to Jesus, comes down to a judging by human measurements problem. Which again is a very necessary corrective for an improper evaluation of Jesus. We can assess the validity of Jesus by our own earthly categories and end up in a place far, far from accurately recognizing who he is. So let's think about an example or two of how this can go for us in our contemporary environment, evaluating Jesus by human standards. I might go something like this. You know, if Jesus were really worth trusting in, Christians would treat me better than certain Christians have treated me. And because certain people who claim to follow Jesus have acted so poorly toward me, my evaluation of Jesus is that he is not worth trusting in. But you see, that's evaluating by human standards. Alternatively, evaluating Jesus in a way that corresponds to heaven might go something more like this. Jesus said he came to seek and save the lost. Jesus said he didn't come for the healthy, but for the sick. I've been really hurt by Christian people who call themselves Christians, but if I'm thinking about all this based on Jesus' own witness to himself, it shouldn't surprise me that I've encountered broken people who follow Jesus, because by his own witness, those are exactly the kinds of people he came to save. In fact, I, even as I think on this more, I realize that I have done my own share of hurting too, and I'm in need of that redemption. Human evaluation versus an evaluation from Jesus' saving grace, heavenly perspective, you see. Or another example might be something like this. You know, if Jesus were really worth trusting, he would relieve me from a particular difficulty in my life. And I've asked him to show himself strong, bring me relief, and he hasn't. Therefore, he's not trustworthy. That would be an example of evaluating Jesus, of judging Jesus according to human standards. He should make me well. I'm not well. Therefore, he must not be worthy of my trust. But that's judging Jesus according to the flesh. That's merely a finite human way of considering him. Better to do so from heaven's perspective. Right? I may be suffering, but through Jesus I'm promised that my suffering will never ultimately be in vain. Instead, even my hardships will contribute to my own growth in being more and more like Jesus until one day when he returns and I experience the guaranteed hope of resurrection renewal, and from that day on I will never cry again. Until then, I will persevere desiring relief to be sure, but pressing on knowing that nothing can separate me from Jesus' love and good purposes. That's judging according to heaven's standards. And so this corrective from Jesus is helpful. How am I evaluating him? Am I seeing him as the paramount witness to himself, or have other things been allowed to speak most authoritatively about who Jesus is? And am I judging him according to the flesh? Am I judging him according to my finite, fallen human standards? or am I remembering where he's from and where he's going? He's the Lord of heavenly prerogative. He's the Lord of glory with purposes bigger than my finite mind could ever comprehend, and he's promised me life through his cross and resurrection. Does that truth inform my evaluation of him? So Jesus provides this two-part corrective. And then lastly, when it comes to properly evaluating Jesus, this section leaves us with what we'll call a warning about persistent ignorance. I don't know what else to call it. A warning about persistent ignorance. This is verses 19 and 20. If you just look at those verses. In 19 and 20, the dialogue continues. After Jesus has said all this, we see there the Pharisees are still asking the wrong question. They ask, in effect, to see Jesus' second witness. They're still stuck on this testimony thing. Jesus has said the Father witnesses to him. They ask, where's your Father? And Jesus answers the only way this can be answered. He said, in effect, that the very nature of this question proves that you don't know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. Which is a very plain statement about the centrality of Christ. There's no truly knowing God apart from Christ. If you knew me, you would know the Father. There's an order to things there. Right? Knowing Jesus is the living way by which we can truly know God at all. But in this also, we see the persistent ignorance of the Pharisees. They're in a sense, patronizing Jesus and asking to see his Father because they should know Jesus is speaking about God the Father. Right? Because back in chapter 5, verse 18, we're specifically told that they want to kill Jesus. This whole murder plot that's been unfolding, it is all centered on the fact that he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They know he's talking about God the Father, but they play dumb here? Or maybe in their persistent rejection of Jesus, what was kind of glimmers of truth, that has even slipped from their minds? It's interesting just to look at this in verse 27 and see that by the time we get there, we're told that they're actually not putting together that Jesus is talking about God the Father at all. So somewhere there's a slide, there's this murky confusion developing with the Pharisees. But we see that play out even as they ask this question at the end of Jesus' teaching. Again, they're not concerned with main things. They should have asked, how do we judge by heavenly standards? That's what Jesus has told them they needed. Or they could have asked, okay, Jesus, where are you really from or where are you really going? You know, we need to know that if we're going to get this right, but they don't ask anything like that. They just stay in the stubborn place of commitment to the question that got them nowhere in the first place. Show us your witness. Right? Even though Jesus, in his extraordinary and extreme patience, is speaking to them about the very thing he's already told them. He's covering the exact same ground he covered with them back in chapter 5 at great length, but they're persisting in not getting it. So says one pastor talking about the nature of rejecting Jesus, like what we have here. He says, as we become practiced in sin, we develop complex defenses against grace. And that's what's going on here, complex defenses against grace. The Pharisees are allowing a variety of sticking points to stand in the way of the plain offer of life that Jesus makes in their presence. So we can watch for that kind of persistent ignorance. And that kind of thing can manifest as even speaking about something that might seem important with regard to Jesus, but is really not the main thing that Jesus is trying to help us understand at all. We can distract, we can redirect from the main truths about Jesus, thinking if we just talk about those, we can persist in our stubborn rejection of him. Right? Complex defenses against grace. But we learn critical things about properly evaluating Jesus here. And actually, as we get to the end of this, maybe the biggest thing is found in what might seem like a strange detail about the physical setting of this interaction right at the end of this passage, verse 20. John kind of seems to almost tag this on here. Why is he doing this? He tells us there that Jesus spoke these words by the treasury while teaching in the temple. So he's locating us at a certain place in the temple, but then he says, no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. That piece of location detail may not seem all that significant at first, but as we think about this a little further, what we realize is that this means that Jesus was teaching in the area of the temple right outside where the Sanhedrin convened. The Sanhedrin was the governing body that issued Jesus' arrest warrant back in chapter 7. So Jesus is right outside where they all gathered to meet, and yet no arrest took place. Remember how upset they were with the temple police who came back without Jesus? They seemed very excited to arrest him. Why haven't you done it? Now Jesus is standing right outside their headquarters, and they're not arresting him. Why? Well, John tells us because his hour had not yet come. Remember how John uses this language of hour to speak of the perfect timing of God's purposes as Jesus heads towards the cross. So we put this together. You know, people may evaluate Jesus wrongly. Even people of great power and influence, they may evaluate Jesus wrongly and want him removed entirely. But the ministry of Jesus will not be disrupted by anything or anyone. Even when he's confronting the very people who want to arrest him right outside their headquarters, still no arrest takes place. Because in the saving purposes of God, in the faithful and powerful ministry of Jesus, we can evaluate all we want, right or wrong, but the saving plan of God will not be interrupted. And what grace there is in that. I wonder if there's someone in your life, or maybe you have a sense of this in your own experience, that the saving plan of God has been interrupted. Maybe through human pride or ignorance or folly or who knows what. But we need to see this. Jesus' salvation plan can't be stopped. He's standing right outside the center of animosity against him, and he continues to reveal truth. Jesus' salvation plan can't be stopped. That was true in the interactions of Jesus in his earthly ministry. That was true in the exact events of the cross and the resurrection. And that's true in the explicit work of Jesus in our lives as well. And so for all this, Jesus says, my testimony is true. So, let's be believing. Let's be believing. Let's pray. Father, we do desire to be believing in Jesus, recognizing that while things can come and distract, we need most of all to hear his voice, to hear his voice through the scriptures testify to the significance of who he is, as the Old Testament promises him, as the Gospels reveal him, as Acts proclaims him, as the letters explain him, as the Revelation anticipates him. We need to hear the voice of Christ through your word. We need to see him for who he is and trust in him. We want his witness to be the paramount witness in our lives. So we ask that you would help us with this, recognizing that it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that that's affected upon us. We ask for that help in our lives. We ask for that help in the lives of others who we love and who we desire to know Jesus and stay faithful in his way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.